Can we pray together? God of compassion, Lord of all comfort, I pray that you would speak to us today. Speak tenderly to our hearts, Lord. We ask for your words to seep into our minds and into our hearts, and that we would walk away here, Lord, lighter for having been in your presence, filled with more joy and more hope, more comfort because of who you are. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our study through the book of Isaiah, personally for me, has been incredible because I have a history with this book. You have those books in the Bible when somebody shares a sermon out of it, you have a lot of history with it. It's like when somebody preaches a message out of that book, it just triggers memories of your journey with Christ. The book of Isaiah is that book for me. You see, the first sermon that I ever heard was out of the book of Isaiah. I went to a Young Life meeting because I thought, you know, I want to get some free pizza. And somebody shared, this has happened to a lot of you probably sitting here today. You went and you thought there was free pizza and you got the gospel. That happened to me, and the first sermon that I ever heard was out of Isaiah, and it was on the suffering servant. And I walked away, and for some reason, these words just stuck with me, this image of a God that would come and suffer for me. And so the first sermon I ever heard was out of the book of Isaiah. The first sermon that I ever preached was out of the book of Isaiah, and it was terrible. And there was a lady in the audience that actually let me know how terrible it was. It's a miracle that I'm actually still speaking in front of audiences today because of this woman. She had a sheet of paper and she actually tallied how many times I said the word It's cauterized in my heart that this woman, deep, deep emotional pain, 63 times, and she had a tally score. I was so nervous to speak, and 63 times, and God bless her, she told me. The first book of the Bible that I actually read all the way through was the book of Isaiah. You see, I was discipled by this college minister named Don Tijima. We called him Tij, and he was a colorful guy. He was a really colorful guy. He was in an 80s Christian rock band. And we would study the book of Isaiah out in coffee shops and places where we'd grab a bite to eat. And he would actually break into song as we studied the book of Isaiah, because he had written a lot of songs that had come out of the book of Isaiah. If I would have known that, I would have picked a different person to disciple me. Because it's awkward to see two men publicly and one man singing to another. And so I'd clam up. And last week, even, when Guy was preaching out of King Hezekiah, I remember reading that chapter and Don Tijima saying, "I have a song for you, Chris." I'm going, "Oh no, if anyone from the high school sees me right now, I'm just dead." I met my wife, and our first conversation was about the book of Isaiah. It was about the 61st chapter of Isaiah, which she believed God had called her into a ministry out of the book of Isaiah, this chapter, 61. And I was called into ministry out of the book of Isaiah as well. I met this woman randomly one day in a Christian bookstore that just came up to me and started actually quoting Isaiah 61 verbatim, which wouldn't have meant much, and I would have kind of written her off as kind of like a kooky person, except that I had studied Isaiah 61 that morning, and she said, "You're called into full-time vocational ministry." And I was terrified. I wanted to throw up, like in that moment right there. So when I met my wife, she said, "I'm called into ministry, and I'm called into ministry because God's called me into an Isaiah 61 type of ministry, binding up the brokenhearted, declaring the year of the Lord's favor." The only problem is I had kissed dating goodbye. There's some of you here today that the Christian courtship wave, when that book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, like happened, you kissed it goodbye. I kissed it goodbye. And when I met Julie, that was my confirmation from the Lord that I could kiss dating hello again. It's very true. It's very true. And so we dated and got married. And There's a recent memory from the book of Isaiah, and it's by far the most peculiar. Last year, we were caught in the California fires. Do you guys remember watching that on your televisions? Like, California went up in flames. Well, we went to SeaWorld the day before they evacuated 250,000 people. And so one day we're playing with Shamu, and the next day there's just, like, clouds of ash, like, in the air. It's one of the most ominous days of my life. We had our son, and we were honestly worried. It was crazy. I remember driving down the street, and there was this horse trailer, and they just had, like 15 horses attached to, like dog leashes and things like that. Like, and there was dogs, like, without their masters just walking down the street, and traffic was just inching. And it was an ominous, ominous sight. You'd look up, and the sun kind of looked red, and it was crazy. And then out of nowhere, this guy on a motorcycle wearing a Viking helmet, like, passes us. He's got a bright, like, orange neon-colored sign, and on his back, it just says Isaiah 13. It says Isaiah 13. And traffic is, like, inching at this point. Like, I could honestly, like, walk faster than traffic is going. And so we go, well, what is Isaiah 13? In fact, I have the verses there, verses 9 and 10 out of Isaiah 13. We just kind of opened up the Bible and said, well, you know, maybe let's find out what Viking guy has to say. And in verses 9 and 10, it says this. It says, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And I was like, what if Viking guy is right? What if this is the day of the Lord right now? And we just, like, start, like, having this conversation, like, what if this is it? And I was like, we need to get out of Southern California as fast as possible, because if any place goes up in flames and the day of the Lord approaches it, he's going to start in Southern California. This is gone. This is gone. And so I felt better as soon as we got to Santa Cruz, and Jesus didn't come back that day, but he is coming back, and the day of the Lord is a real thing, even though we haven't preached out of Isaiah 13 yet. I remember thinking as we drove away, what in the world are these people going to do tomorrow? I mean, there's people that lost everything in this fire. What are they going to look to for comfort? What are they going to look to for comfort? You know, I remember this passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's in the book of 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there. It's in chapter 1. Just turn to the right. Chapter 1, it's this prayer that Paul offers over the church, Corinth. One of the most poetic prayers, I think, in all the New Testament. It says this. It says, praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from the Lord. What carries you through life when troubles kind of inch in around you and you feel like the fires of life are pressing in? You know, I spend a lot of time just having coffee with people, and there's a lot of people right now that they just feel like their life is going up in flames. Where do we turn for comfort? Do we buy things? You know, I got the new Coldplay record this week. I've been waiting a long time for that. I'm already tired of it. It's just been on, like, repeat in my car. The things of this world, the comforts of this world, they're hollow because they're all conditional. Every comfort in this world is conditional. And that really snaps into focus when we face our darkest hours in life. We go, oh my goodness, food, this job, finances, money. I have no comfort right now. The good news is that followers, as followers of Christ, we have a Father of all compassion and a God of all comfort who enters into our darkest hour and He comforts us. He's committed to our comfort. The only catch is this. We have to hear Him speaking in order to receive comfort. God always comforts His people in the same way. He speaks into our darkest hours. But we have to be here. We have to be willing to hear what the Lord is saying. Did you know that the book of Isaiah was actually written during Israel's darkest hour as a nation? Turn to the 39th chapter of Isaiah. Last week, we caught a glimpse of King Hezekiah during one of his greatest moments as a king. This week, we're going to see him on a bad day. Starting in verse 1 in chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. And you read this, and you go, Hezekiah, what are you thinking? You just spread out letters before the Lord that were basically prophesying your impending doom, and you radically trusted the Lord, and now you're walking Babylon, these envoys from Babylon, through your palace like it's MTV Cribs. You're just showing them, you're showing them everything in your house. What in the world are you doing? You just want to stop him. And it says, there's nothing in his palace and all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say? Where did they come from? And he lies. From a distant land, Hezekiah replied. And he's like, I'm just going to come clean. They came to me from Babylon. The prophet asked, and what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There is nothing among my treasures I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off into Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The great nation that God had led out of Egypt was led into exile again. Israel, for all intents and purposes, was reduced to nothing. And if you were a guy, you became a eunuch, which is kind of like worse than being reduced to nothing. You can go home and look up the word eunuch. It's not good. It's not good. Becoming a eunuch is not good. If I had to choose between death and becoming a eunuch, death, 100%. So they're reduced to nothing. The nation of Israel essentially is neutered of their hope. They're reduced to nothing. This is a bad, bad day. Any message that involves eunuchs in it, this is a bad, bad, bad message. And this was the darkest hour. Every Hebrew scholar will tell you this is the darkest hour of Israel. Because they're back in chains. The free people of God, God's dreams for His nation, they're all shattered. Israel's over. The temple in Jerusalem was ransacked. And with it, the hopes of the nation. In fact, the book of Lamentations, it gives us a window into the hopeless soul of this nation. Now, before we turn to the book of Lamentations, I feel kind of weird about this because I am breaking a golden rule of first sermons, which is never, ever, 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 ever preach out of the book of Lamentations. It's like going on a date with someone and they go, hey, you want to watch Schindler's List? You don't call that person back. Pastor Adam asked me, he said, so what are you preaching out of this week? I said, man, I'm like really freaking out about this because I think the Lord wants me to like set the backdrop for Babylonian captivity. I think I got to go to the Book of Lamentations. He's like, dude, that's creepy. And so here it is. I'm that guy. I'm the Schindler's List guy. You know, a guy came to me and he's like, you know, just introduce yourself to the people. Just kind of like a, hey, how's it going type of sermon. I'm just not a, hey, how's it going type of guy. And so the Book of Lamentations, go a little couple books forward. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This gives us a window into the hopeless soul of the nation. This was written while Israel was in Babylon, enslaved in Babylon. Starts in verse 1. It says, see how the deserted city lies in ruins, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was once queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. There's tears involved. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. Among her lovers, the nations that Israel had trusted, Egypt, Babylon, there's no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. The unimaginable has happened again. The nation that God set free, they're slaves. Things did not look good for Israel. If you ever have a bad day, just sit down, read the Book of Lamentations. Things will start like snapping into focus. You'll feel a lot better. Just brew up a warm cup of hot chocolate. Sit down with the Book of Lamentations. This was a bad day for the nation of Israel. They were reduced to nothing. The nations that they had trusted in had become their captors. God's dreams for the nation, people had given up hope. They felt abandoned by God. They felt stuck in their sins. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story for Israel. That's not the end of the story for us. You see, God refuses to leave his people without hope and without comfort in life. Refuses to leave us in our dark hours alone. And so what he does is he sends Isaiah to preach a good news sermon to them. And that's what we're going to do today. We are going to take a look at Isaiah's good news sermon. And from it, we are going to take our broken hearts and our troubles and our hurts, and we're going to place them before the living word of God and ask him to comfort us. And so turn to Isaiah 40, chapter 40. Turn back to that. Isaiah chapter 40. This is going to be the grounding text for today's message. We'll start in verse 1. This is how the good news sermon goes. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This message couldn't have begun with a more beautiful word. The word comfort in Hebrew, nakam, means to breathe deeply a sigh of relief. I remember a couple years ago, one of my closest friends, Bruce Gilson, I got a call at like 3:30 in the morning that he had been in a near-fatal car accident. And, you know, they can't give much information. They just said, it's bad, you need to find his wife because they couldn't get a hold of her and get down here. We were in Austin, Texas at the time. I remember driving down there and everyone's just holding their breath and we're praying. We're praying the most honest prayers that I could ever remember praying to God, because this is my best friend. And we show up at the hospital and we're just waiting for news. We don't know how he's really doing. We don't know how, if he's going to make it or not. And we're all just holding our breath, and there's tears, and we don't know if he's going to pull through. And the doctor came out, and he said, Bruce is going to make it. He's going to be okay. And the first thing to happen was Nakam. You just breathe a sigh of relief. Have you ever done that? Where you go through this intense time and just go, this is one of those messages. It's a message of comfort where God says, I want you to speak this, preach this sermon to my people. Speak this word over them. And I want you to comfort them. I want you to speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem and comfort her. And the first thing that I want you to tell my people, my church, River West today, is that your sins are forgiven. The first thing that you need to hear today, if you're someone that's facing a dark hour in life, is that your sins are forgiven. Every gospel message that's worth hearing, it's worth its weight in salt, begins with grace, begins with forgiveness. You see, Isaiah was preaching this word to a people that woke up every single day to the dehumanizing reality of slavery. We can't even wrap our minds around it. The closest thing that we could think of is something like reading some stories from Auschwitz, where people come in and they have names, and the first thing that they do is they take away a person's name, like Elie Wiesel, and they give them a number. They're not even like a human being anymore. They're just given a number. And that's the reality that these people are waking up to every day. And so the sermon begins by saying, you are forgiven. You're forgiven. It doesn't begin with God saying, I'm going to take you out of Babylon. It begins with saying, you are forgiven. I forgive you. The reason that God begins with forgiveness instead of liberation from Babylon is because behind the reality of their exile, they knew why they were in Babylon. They knew that they were in Babylon because they had rebelled against God. They know that their long, sordid history of sin had led them out of Jerusalem and back into exile. And so God goes to the heart of the matter and says, I want you to tell my people that their hard service in Babylon has ended. I want you to tell my people that she has received from my hand double for all of her sins. I remember reading through this years ago and thinking that the Lord was speaking of wrath here. Receiving double from the Lord's hand. It's not wrath. It's grace. What is Israel receiving from the Lord? She's receiving forgiveness. As Christians, I run into people every single day where I think our view of God's grace is way too small. That's way too small. Because we're anxious and we carry around this heavy soul, and we actually don't hear often enough that we are forgiven, that our grossest sins are forgiven. And so we carry around these heavy hearts. I grew up in Canada. I was born in Canada, actually, which will explain if you hear me pronounce a word kind of strangely or say the word A, it's because I have spent some time in Canada. I was born in Winnipeg, Manitoba, right above the Great Lakes. And my hero growing up was my grandpa, Charlie. He was a storyteller, which kind of rubbed off on me a little bit. And I loved sitting out on Grandpa Charlie's porch and listening to him tell stories. And in the summertime, he would get these butterfly nets, and at nighttime, we'd go around and we would catch fireflies, which is a lot harder than it sounds, because just imagine like blinking Christmas lights with wings. You just like, they're over here and then they're over here. And we'd run around and we would try to catch these fireflies at night. And if we caught fireflies, that was like an awesome treasure because we'd put them in mason jars. One night after eating the spaghetti dinner, Grandpa Charlie and I like went outside, and the women were inside the house saying, you're not supposed to catch fireflies. And my grandpa was like, yes, you are. And we went outside and we were catching fireflies, and we were putting them in these mason jars that had like little bits of marinara sauce in them still. And we got a few fireflies and put them in these jars, and then we'd like make these like makeshift lanterns and put them out on tables. And I remember watching these fireflies, like kind of hang out in the jar, and they'd munch on a little bit of marinara sauce, and they were kind of our prisoners, but they, you know, were our bioluminescent lanterns, too. It was kind of a funky thing, and so I remember watching the fireflies, and they'd be glowing, you know, and then all of a sudden, when they were in these jars, they would stop glowing. A couple of bites of marinara sauce, and indigestion would set in, and their bellies weren't glowing anymore. And I remember that experience taught me something about being human. It taught me that just like fireflies by design were never meant to live in mason jars and munch on marinara sauce, the human soul is actually not designed to be trapped and confined in sin. That sin dehumanizes us. It robs us of the glow that God has given to us. The glow of His glory, that we are made in the image of God. Sin vandalizes our humanity. It makes us something less than human. It really does. You watch people that sin a lot and are trapped in addictions, and you watch this person just erode right in front of your eyes. Sin vandalizes God's image. It does. In fact, what's interesting, when Jesus talks on the topic of sin in the New Testament in John 8, verses 34 to 36, he uses the metaphor of choice he uses is slavery. He compares it to slavery. Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." What Jesus is saying here is that sin is not just a cycle of one failure after another or a moral hiccup here and there. He's saying, if you sin, everyone who sins is actually a slave. This is like a grisly image right here. But what he's saying is that his grace wants to liberate us from our sin-enslaved lives and turn us back into sons and daughters. He wants to re-beautify the image of God and set us free. And Isaiah was speaking to slaves. And so he uses the metaphor of their slavery and says, you're forgiven. You are set free. Do you know that you're forgiven from the penalty of sin, but you're also free from its power? If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are no longer a slave to sin. You're not a slave to sin. Some of you need to hear that today, because you come in here and you still blow it from time to time. Maybe on the way over here, you said something less than kind to somebody that cut you off in traffic and gave them the number one sign. You are not a slave to sin. You're no longer identified with sin anymore. You are identified with the blood of Jesus Christ. And when this truth begins to seep into our lives, I love this. This is like one of my favorite parts of being a pastor, is when somebody realizes the grace of God for the first time. They breathe this sigh of relief. They go, oh, you mean everything that I've done has been forgiven? I'm not a slave to sin. You're not. Sin has no power over you. His grace is sufficient to turn the feeblest and filthiest slaves into sons and daughters again. Trust me, apart from the grace of God, I'm a mess. My wife knows this. I was a spectacular sinner. I made a sport out of it. It's pure, sheer, ridiculous irony that I'm even standing in front of you today and proclaiming God's forgiveness, because I've been forgiven of so much. Isn't that good news? You are forgiven. You need to hear that today. We could actually just like close the book and go home, and that would be a great message. But Isaiah's good news sermon continues. So let's look at verse 3. What I love about this chapter, by the way, is I could actually just read through it and kind of step out of the way and we could go home. This is beautiful. Verse 3, it says, a voice of one calling. So a voice just appears. The voice of one calling. It's almost reminiscent of chapter 6 where you have the voices of the cherubim kind of chiming in. There's a voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Now the astute reader at this point is saying, hey, that's John the Baptist. So John the Baptist chiming in on this sermon of comfort, which is kind of funny because we don't normally think of comfort when we think of John the Baptist. But anyways, number 4, at verse 4, it says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's a lot of speaking going on in this chapter. And the reason is that aside from a handful of Psalms, the book of Jeremiah, and our lovely book, Lamentations, that we read from this morning, there was a long period of silence in the history of Israel. There was no prophets proclaiming good news, no harps playing songs. For about 50 years, there was a long silence in the history of Israel. Just silence. You ever felt like God has been silent in your life? Those are some of the most difficult times, is when you believe that God has stopped speaking. When silence is your only companion. And so God shows up in the scene in this good news sermon, and he is basically comforting Israel and saying, I am speaking again. God is speaking out of this silence. God is reassuring them that he hasn't abandoned them, that he's still Emmanuel. He's God with them. And that in spite of the Babylonian taunts and their enslavement, that they are still his people and he is still their God. That the rulers of the world are still absolutely not king, and he is still absolutely king. Today you need to hear from the book of Isaiah that the comforting king of Israel will meet you where you are. The comforting king will come and meet you where you are, and he'll speak to you. You see, throughout the book of Isaiah, God introduces himself as a comforting king that will rule his people and restore everything that's gone wrong with the world, that every broken fraction corner of creation will be set right again. In a word, he will come and he will rule and save the world. One of the most beautiful pictures of this in the book of Isaiah is found in chapter 35. Turn to Isaiah 35, verse 3 to 10. Love this picture. It says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. It's this picture of universal restoration and God setting everything right, putting everything straight. And then the highway shows up that Isaiah just talked about. It says in verse 8, and a highway will be there. So this highway pops up. It's called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This hope of a God, a comforting king, that would come to Israel and put everything right that had gone wrong in the world is behind every single prophecy of the Old Testament. This expectation that although the kings of this world are always pushing us down and oppressing us and setting our life on fire and ransacking our temple, a king, a true king, is going to come and he is going to rule. And when that king comes, everything will be all right. Everything will finally be put in its right place again. The beautiful thing about this is that king has already come. And that king is Jesus Christ. And Isaiah points ahead to this king in verse 9 in chapter 40. These are some of the most poetic words of the coming king, Jesus Christ, that we can find in our Bible. In verse 9 in chapter 40, Isaiah's message points to this king and says this in verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. And his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I love this picture of Jesus because at one moment he's coming down the highway and the mountains are melting like cheap candles. The mountains are melting. It's like, who is this king that the mountains are going to melt when he comes down the highway? It's Jesus. In one moment, we see that God is all-powerful, that mountains are melting when this king comes down the road. But before we just imagine that God is all-powerful, Isaiah reminds us that God is also all-compassionate. That he's a comforting king. That he's sovereign, but he's sovereign in sacrifice. That he's mighty, but this king is mighty in mercy. He is a comforting king. Ryan Lee sent me a story a few weeks ago from the earthquake that happened, the 5.2 earthquake that happened in China. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard about this and read about it. The story that Ryan Lee sent me was of this comic book artist named Coco Wang that was doing something that just absolutely is one of the most beautiful things I've run into in a long time. To comfort the people of China, Coco Wang is using his gift as a comic book artist to collect the stories of his people and to tell them stories of hope out of this earthquake. One of the most piercing stories that made me cry like a baby in my office, I had to like call up Ryan and say, thanks a lot, you didn't even give me like a disclaimer with this, was the story of Wen Chang was hit by this earthquake in the part of China where the most gruesome part of the earthquake happened. There were rescue workers, and they were digging through the debris looking for people that were still alive. It was almost like that scene from 9/11 where you had all these workers searching for people that had survived. These rescue workers, one day, they found a woman in an arched position on the ground. She was kneeling, and she'd been killed by the earthquake. And underneath her, these rescue workers, as they were trying to dig her out, they found a baby sound asleep and wrapped in a blanket underneath her. And inside this blanket, they found a cell phone. They found a cell phone, and on the cell phone, it said, "My dear sweet child, if you can survive, always remember that I love you." always remember that I love you. That is a picture of our comforting King, the Good Shepherd. How does God rule His people? He rules them like a shepherd. In the book of John, it says that the Good Shepherd loves His sheep, and the way that He leads them is He lays down His life for them. You see, that child is going to grow up knowing that his mother loved him with the greatest type of love we can know in this world, sacrificial love. Do you think that that child at any point is going to wonder if his mother loved him? No. 1,000 times he's going to replay that story through his head and revisit those words. My dear and sweet child, if you can survive, always remember that I love you. That I love you. That's a picture of our comforting King. That's the message that Isaiah wanted so desperately his people to hear, is this is how God rules. This is your King. He's sovereign, but he's a shepherd. The last thing that God wants us to hear today is that he has left his words behind to comfort us. Just like that text message that mother left her child, God has left us his word, this book, to comfort us, the Bible. The Bible is a book of comfort. If you want to receive comfort in life, go to God's word instead of turning on the television. In fact, in verse 6 in Isaiah 40, we're going to end by looking at God's word, this book of comfort, this message of grace and love. Verse 6 says this, the last voice says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord Because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. We live in a fragile world. Everything around us withers. Stock markets wither. Real estate markets wither. Gas prices wither. Or rather, they just blow up in our face every time we fill up our cars. Cities wither, relationships wither, homes wither, our bodies wither. Even if we use Botox, our bodies will wither. Our hair withers. We live in an impermanent world. Everything withers. Everything falls. But in this world where everything withers and fades, there's only one thing that stands forever. And that is God's word. God's word does not wither. This message of comfort can speak into your darkest hour, and it will remain when everything around us is set on fire. I, last week, experienced this firsthand. You see, there's this dog park behind our house. If some of you didn't realize that there were parks for dogs, there's a formula behind these things. It involves poodles that are wearing like rain slickers and sweaters, and people that take their dogs way too seriously, and people show up and they exercise their pets and they speak to them and they coddle them. And I go there from time to time with my son, and I people watch, and he plays in the grass and he picks up clumps of grass and he pretends that they're webs, because I really don't have a son. I gave birth to a superhero. So he was going around and he was taking, which is awesome. That's like an awesome thing. You've seen, if you have seen my son, he's the one that's shooting webs at you. And so that's my son. That's Hayden. And he was going around. He was picking up clumps of dead grass. And he's saying, Daddy, I'm a Spider-Man. I'm going, this is awesome. He's trying to shoot these like poodles that are raining, you know, have REI jackets on. And it's like, do it, man. They're hobgoblins, Dad. It's like right on. So he's going and he's in full Spider-Man mode, and I'm reading this book and just kind of hanging out. And then this guy named Tanner comes up And he introduces himself, and he says, "Hey, how's it going?" And he has a dog, and his dog's wearing a sweater. And I'm like, "Hey, what's going on? Where'd you get the sweater?" And he's like, "Yeah, I picked it up here, there." Just making small talk. Inside, I'm just kind of like, this is great. And he says, "So what book are you reading?" And I was like, oh, that's like the wrong question, because he's going to find out that I'm a minister, and that's going to creep him out, because I was reading this book that like was a weird book. It was A Breviary of Sin by this guy, Cornelius Plantiga Jr., called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. And so I actually lied. I was just like, it's a memoir. And I felt bad about that. But then he asked, he said, "Well, what do you do?" And I said, "I'm a minister. What do you do?" I just like turned it right back on him because I didn't want to creep him out. And he said, "I study geckos." And I was like, I have to find out about this. And I say, "Okay, I thought I was strange. You study geckos. Tell me why you study geckos." He's a professor at Lewis and Clark. This guy has written books about geckos. His entire life, he went through his education, 20 years of like postdoctoral gecko study and bioengineering and stuff. And he has found out, drumroll, how geckos stick to walls. This is what this man, he's brilliant. He was like a mad scientist. I'm serious. And his dog kind of looked like a mad scientist dog. And he was telling me, he was trying to explain to me how geckos have these hairs that, you know, are engineered with split in ends kind of at the end of it, and they stick to walls. And I say, "Like Spider-Man." And he's like, "Yes, like Spider-Man." And my son now is in the conversation as well. And it hits me as I'm walking home after I meet this guy. He has spent his whole life and he's studying geckos, and my son is throwing grass around. I'm like, oh my goodness. All flesh is grass. We give ourselves to things in this world, and we try to create things that are lasting and enduring, and we study so hard, and we work so hard, and we save all of this money. And this guy has, like, made it. He's writing books, and he's designing special gloves, like gecko gloves, that you could, like, stick to walls, which I gotta admit, like, that's kind of cool. But I'll probably never even, like, contribute that, like, to the world. And this is a guy who's writing books. And I'm going, all flesh is grass. All flesh is grass. We need to turn off our televisions. We need to evaluate our lives and say, Lord, your word endures. I need to get off this whole treadmill of performance and trying to kind of prove something to everyone. And I need to just hide in your word. We need to run to God's word when we need comfort in life. Because at the end of the day, even if you have a sticky substance that like sticks to your wall and you buy all these things, you won't have comfort. If I could have the worship team come back up. This week, as I've been pouring through Isaiah's words, I've been praying for you. And my prayer has been that God would speak to you and that you would be comforted. We live in this broken world, don't we? Where there's a lot of hard times that we're facing right now as a nation. We need comfort. This week, what I want you to do, open up Isaiah 40, because there's so much packed in this chapter. Open up Isaiah 40 and ask God to comfort you. Ask God to comfort you. I guarantee this will happen. I can promise you this is what will happen. God will renew your hope, and you will rise up like eagles and soar. That's how the chapter ends. We're going to talk about that next week. Adam, if you guys want to come back up here, can I pray for you? God, thank you so much that you are a compassionate King, that you are a God of comfort who comforts us, Lord, in our times of trouble, so that we in turn can comfort others. Lord, may you comfort our hearts. May we realize and hear that our sins are forgiven today. And may we see, Lord, that you have not abandoned us, that you will show up and meet us where we are at, Lord. God, thank you for being our great shepherd, for laying down your life for us. And Lord, teach us. Teach our hearts to draw comfort, Lord, from your words and not from this world, from the empty, hollow comforts of this world. God, thank you so much for speaking tenderly to our hearts and comforting us when we need it most. In Jesus' name, amen.